Well, good morning. It's good to share this time with you. We are fast approaching Thanksgiving. In less than 2 weeks, it will be Thanksgiving Day. But there is a divinely scheduled Thanksgiving Day coming as well. Does anyone know when it is? It's today and tomorrow and the next day. And the day after that. Daniel 6:10 says, three times a day, he, that is Daniel, got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God. I wonder what would happen in our lives and our attitudes and our mindsets if we got down on our knees three times a day and thanked God in prayer. Every day was Thanksgiving Day for Daniel, and it should be for us as well. Now, having said that, today's message may at first seem quite the opposite, but stay with me to the end. Today, I want to take a look at Grumblers Anonymous. Any of you live with a grumbler? I love the story of a man and his wife who were on a strict diet. One evening, they sat down at the table for a meatless meal that was all steamed and all green. He looked at what was set before him and then said to his wife, "Honey, if you don't mind, would you say the blessing? If I thank the Lord for this, He'll know I'm lying." With all that has been and all that is and all that is going to take place in our nation, in our workplace and schools or lack thereof, in our home lives and even in our churches, I want to make a prediction about the future before us. First of all, some of us will go on to serve the Lord no matter what. We will be faithful. We will trust the Lord to lead us through whatever lies before us. We will hold to the truth that God is not only in control, but He is also in charge. Others, well, not so much. Some will go on worrying about everything. Some will see only doom and gloom lurking ahead. Some will give up altogether, including giving up on God. Expectations are higher than ever, and our patience is lower than ever, and that is a deadly combination. As we get into our message, let me remind us all of this one thing. You cannot tell in advance what will happen in the future. Jesus said, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's get through today. And let's not cover up today's sunshine with tomorrow's clouds. When we choose to worry instead of trust, we end up grumbling about everything. Often we vent and spew our frustrations out on social media, sometimes without thinking about what we're saying. Other times we take our frustrations out on those that we love, not meaning to, but they're close at hand. Grumbling is particularly dangerous for Christians. When we start to grumble about everything, we lose our focus on the opportunities for ministry around us, and we begin to grumble against the Lord. The dictionary offers these definitions for the word grumble. One, to show one's unhappiness or critical attitude. Two, to make complaining remarks or noises under one's breath. Three, to murmur or mutter in discontent, to complain sullenly. Now, I love that second definition. And I would guess it's because we've all done that. And we have mumbled under our breath since we were yay-high to a grasshopper. We smile and nod our heads with pretense. And under our breath, we're saying things we wouldn't want anyone else to hear. The Bible has quite a bit to say about grumbling, with the outstanding example being that of Israel in the wilderness, who grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the Lord. They grumbled because they didn't have enough water. They grumbled because they didn't like the wilderness. They grumbled because they thought Moses was a bad leader. They grumbled because they missed Egypt, if you can believe that. They grumbled because they weren't yet in the promised land. They grumbled because they thought God had let them down. Look at these scriptures. Exodus 15:24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" The next chapter, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The next chapter, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And see if you can believe this one. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness." Can you believe that? So, we have these instructions about grumbling. His first letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." James tells us, "Don't grumble, brothers, against one another so that you won't be judged." Let me share with you, first of all, this morning, how to spot a grumbler. Now, if you don't know whether this applies to you or not, here are three marks of a grumbler. First, a grumbler is never satisfied with what he has. If it's money, it's never enough. If it's his home, somebody else has a nicer one. If it's his grades in school, an A- is a disappointment. If it's his car, someone else has a newer and faster one. A grumbler is an expert in criticism and holds a PhD in nitpicking. Nothing is ever really enough. Second, a grumbler always has an excuse. Ask him why he doesn't buy a new car, and he says the interest rates are too high. Ask him again, and he says they cost too much. Ask him again, he says new cars are a ripoff. Ask him why he doesn't buy a used car, and he says, "Well, you're just buying somebody else's problems." Ask him why he doesn't fix up the car he has, and he says, "You don't throw good money after bad." The grumbler always has an excuse. Third, the grumbler secretly believes he can never succeed. The key word is secretly. He may not even be aware that he's given up, but his grumbling gives him away. Down in his heart, the grumbler believes that this game of life is rigged. The cards are stacked against him, and try as he might, he is doomed to failure. Show him the glass of water and ask, "Is it half full or half empty?" And he will say, "I don't know, but the water's probably polluted." Well, that brings us to the parable Jesus told in Matthew chapter 20 about the grumbling farm workers. It begins this way in Matthew 20, beginning at verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven," now this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven, "the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard." Your version may say at 6 a.m. Many versions put the time on there, 6 a.m. in the morning to hire workers. Now, verse 3. "About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. Now, in order to understand this parable, we need to know a few things about the landowner. He owns a huge estate. Don't think about hundreds of acres. Think of one of those ranches in Texas that goes on for miles in every direction. There are ranches in Texas that take up the entire county. Think of a ranch or a farm, an estate like that. He has a huge estate. He needs many, many workers. Harvest time has come, and so time is of the essence. He can't wait. He must have help now. And he has the resources to hire many workers. You see, the landowner has two things in abundance. He has plenty of work, and he has lots of money. Now, those two facts are key in this parable. Nothing else will make sense unless you see those two things. This man has plenty of work, and he also has the resources to pay handsomely for the work he needs done in his vineyards. Now, the marketplace was where the unemployed would gather. Men would go to the marketplace to wait for someone to offer them a job. They were idle until someone came along who needed day laborers. The men in this parable have nothing to do on their own. They have no job. They have no prospects of getting a job. Their outlook is bleak until the landowner comes along. It's not as if they have a job and the landowner lures them away with promises of a bigger paycheck. They have no job, no money, and no hope. Anything that happens, anything, is a blessing to them. So that's the picture behind this story. A vast estate, a great need, a wealthy landowner, and many unemployed workers. And as you study this parable of Jesus and we go along, you see 5 groups come into view. First, there are the men who were hired at 6 a.m. There's much to be said about these workers. They were up early. They were out there eagerly looking for a job, wanted to be the first in line to get one. That's good. They negotiated their wages. That's good. A denarius for a day's work. That's good. They were hired first. That's good. They contracted to do a day's work for a day's pay. That's good because it was the normal wage, a denarius, for their day's work. It's good money, and it's also fair money. Second, there are the workers that were hired at 9 in the morning. There's more work to be done, so that's good. These men were ready, willing, and able. That's good. They were offered a job. That's good. The landowner promised to pay them whatever is fair, and that's good. They were not promised a denarius because the day had already begun and was partly over. They are asked to trust the landowner's sense of fairness. And then there are the workers hired at noon. They get the same deal as those hired at 9 in the morning. That's good. Fourth, there are the workers hired at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They also get the same deal as those who are hired at 9 in the morning. That's good. And fifth, there are the workers hired at 5 p.m., which meant they would only work for 1 hour. In this case, most of the day is gone. From the standpoint of the landowner, they represent almost wasted time and wasted potential. But they're ready to work. That's good. They're offered a job. That's good. They're not promised anything at all. These men worked for the least amount of time and went with no promises whatsoever. They had no way of knowing what the landowner would do. They probably figured they'd get something, but not much. They probably figured that they couldn't be sure, or figured that they would get a little bit, but they couldn't even be sure of that. It was the grace that gave them the job at all this late in the day, and it was faith that caused them to take it. Now, before we go any further, we can say this much about the landowner. Yes, he had a lot of work. Yes, he had a lot of money, but he also had a lot of compassion. He could have ignored these men he found that late in the day. After all, how much good is 1 hour of work? But he did it. That they were hired at all was an act of pure grace and compassion. And then in our text, the scene makes a turn, and we see two big surprises. The day's work is done, finally, and it's time to pay the workers. And immediately, something unusual happens. Let's pick back up at verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first." Now, that's unusual, but it's not unheard of. And I think the landowner has something in mind. I think he pays the last group first to reveal the hidden motives of those that were hired earlier in the day. You see, only the first group, remember, was hired with a contract. They agreed between them and the landowner to work for a denarius, a full day's pay for a full day's work. That was their agreement. The others worked by faith. Come work for me and I'll pay you what I think is fair. The landowner wants the first group to see how generous he can be to those who trust him without a written agreement. Now comes the first surprise of the story. Verse 9. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came. Remember, they only worked 1 hour. And each received a denarius. That is an incredible wage for only 1 hour's work a day. I'm sure those that were hired at 6 o'clock in the morning were saying, "Whoa, look at that. He's paying a denarius for 1 hour. What do you think he's going to pay us?" By that standard, they probably expected 12 denarius for 12 hours of work. But they had agreed to work all day for what? A denarius. And that's what they got paid. A deal is a deal. Now here's the second surprise. Look at verse 10. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." Now let me ask you something. Let's be honest. How would you feel about that? I'd feel the same way, probably. Consequently, look what happened. They began to grumble against the landowner. And look what's at the heart of their complaint. Fundamentally, it's that little phrase in verse 12, "You have made them equal to us. You have treated them like you have treated me." It's as if we're saying to Jesus, "You have treated this horrible sinner the way you've treated me. And I'm Mr. Good Guy." If you just count hours worked, they're not equal. I don't think they minded the latecomers getting paid. I don't think they really minded the latecomers getting a denarius. Even that would be okay. The rub was revealed in verse 10. They expected to receive more. And that's why they grumbled. Man, I think it's great that you paid them a denarius. Whoa! What are you going to pay us? They expected to receive more. Ultimately, they were not complaining against the other workers. Their beef was with the landowner. But he was the man who hired them in the first place. Without him, they wouldn't have had a job at all. And for the groups hired at 9 and noon and 3 in the afternoon, he never promised to pay them more or less than anyone else. He simply promised to give them a fair wage, which he did, and more. And what's the root of their grumbling, and honestly, ours? It's envy. It's a belief that others are getting what they do not deserve, and we are not getting what we do deserve. In our own eyes, we work so hard and receive so little in return, while others do so little and receive so much. So we grumble. But let me say something crucial. Our problem is not with our fellow workers. Our problem is with God. Let's return to our account in Matthew 20. Pick up at verse 13. Remember, they're grumbling against the landowner. But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. That's what I want to do." Verse 15, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or," and here's the rub, "are you envious because I am generous?" Grumbling comes from two things. First, we overestimate our own importance. And secondly, we underestimate the grace of God. This parable is not just teaching us about final rewards, those who live their lives giving and serving the Lord, and those who give their heart to Him on death's bed. It's not about the payoff at the end of the day, the settling of accounts for our labors. It's also teaching us about our motives. Why are you doing what you do? If it's a straight reward you want, fine, you'll get it. God will never cheat you. But that's all you'll get. If you want justice, you will have it. And grumble all the way, and that's all you will get. Matthew 6, Jesus tells us the hypocrite practiced his faith to be honored by others, and then says they have received their reward in full. That's all there is. If we want grace, we will have it too. Just remember, like these workers, we were idle. We were just idle. Like a car with our engine running, but getting nowhere. Before God called us out of the marketplace, out of the rat race, and gave us a job to do with meaning and purpose, we were just idle. Well, let's look as we close at the cure for a grumbling heart. What is the cure for a grumbling heart? Our text suggests three things. First of all, thank God for the blessings you have already experienced. How many of you have been blessed? I have. When we realize how much Jesus has done for us, we can't help but be thankful. Before you grumble today, thank God first for your blessings. It's kind of hard to thank Him for all He's done and then say, "And now that I've thanked you for that, God, let me tell you how I feel about this." The men who worked all day and then felt cheated forgot that if the owner had not come along, they wouldn't have had a job at all. Thank God for the good things He's already given us. And then secondly, and this is hard to do, don't judge yourself by the way God treats someone else. Here's the heart of the problem. The grumbler can't keep his eyes off the more fortunate friends. Looking at others always gets us into trouble. Remember, God is not obligated to treat everyone alike. He is not bound by our standards of fairness. If He chooses to bless someone more obviously than He blesses you or me, that's His business. Many people struggle with that concept. They think that if God did something for a friend or a neighbor or a loved one, then God must be bound to do the same thing for them. After all, we are told in Matthew chapter 5 that God causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and that He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He treats us all the same. Getting mad at God because your neighbor was blessed some way that you were not is a waste of time, because God treats us as individuals, not as groups. The truth is, God might do for you exactly what He did for someone else, or He might do more, or He might do less, or He might do something entirely different. He is God. He can deal with us any way He chooses. And thirdly, remember, God rewards faithfulness, not production. We live in a world that puts a premium on production. What's the bottom line? How many degrees do you have? How many deals did you close this week? And it's easy to bring that thinking over into the church and even into our Christian journey. We tend to reduce the Christian life to a mechanical process. So much time in prayer, plus so much time in Bible study, plus so much time attending church services, plus so much in giving, plus so much work in the church equals a certain reward. That's that old checklist mentality that we talk about, isn't it, Mike? We're very production-oriented. But that's the way the world looks at things. It's either produce or you're fired. We'll get somebody who can. But God's point of view is different. The world looks at production. The Lord inspects motives. The world says, "Show me your stuff." God says, "Show me your heart." Here's the truth. You cannot tell by looking at others where you stand with the Lord. So here's our takeaway. Don't grumble. Be grateful. And express it with thanksgiving. Pastor Jeff made me think of the song there. Don't grumble. Be gracious. No, that was be happy. Don't grumble. Be grateful. And express it with thanksgiving. Show it in service. It's a wonderful antidote to grumbling to think of it this way. God is just. No one will be underpaid. And God is generous. Everyone will be surprised. The good news is the Master's coming to the marketplace. And He's looking for workers. There's plenty of work and more than enough to go around. And He's looking for volunteers. Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." And remember, when we start grumbling about everything, we lose focus on the opportunities for ministry around us. Stay focused on the opportunities for ministry. You needn't worry about the salary. And no one has ever been laid off in the kingdom work. And no one has ever been disappointed. Don't be a part of Grumblers Anonymous. Be a part of the grateful obvious. Father God, these are times that have found, I guess, probably every one of us grumbling about something or somebody. This decision, this election, that election. There is a lot to grumble about. But we don't need to grumble when we are so blessed. Father, we have brothers and sisters in Christ all around this world today gathered to praise you, many of them in hiding, many of them in secret, many of them literally fearful for their lives, but more grateful to you than life itself. We are, of all people, most richly blessed. Help us, Father, to not grumble, but to be grateful. Help us to not lose focus on the opportunities for ministry around us. Because in the midst of everything that is happening, the harvest is still plenteous and the laborers are still few. Your invitation is that we pray for more laborers to come to the harvest. Perhaps we are the answer to that prayer this morning. So let your Spirit move each of us to be, to do, to want what you want with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.